Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have benefited from this podcast or any of Olin's books, we'd like to ask you to leave a review wherever you listen to this podcast or wherever you purchase your books. Now, here's Olin.
If you got a Bible, you can open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, first page, all right? And while you turn there, let me pray for us real quick. Father, I pray that you would speak through me, speak to all of us, guide the natural thinking processes of our minds, lead us closer to you, closer to truth. I pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, the question that I was asked to speak on tonight is really, is the Bible trustworthy? And I want to say from the very beginning, I nor anyone can prove to you 100% for sure that the Bible is 100% trustworthy. In fact, I'd make the argument you can't necessarily prove anything 100% true, right? I mean, you could say, well, you could prove that we're all sitting in this room. Can you really? I mean, how many of you seen at least one of the Matrix movies, right? How do we know we're not in some, well, nobody raised their hand. Have y'all not seen the Matrix? Anybody? Okay, all right, I thought, yeah. How do we know we're not in some kind of alien experiment right now? And this is all just like a big video game made by an alien on some computer. Now listen, I think that's absolutely freaking ridiculous. But can I prove to you 100% that's not true? I can't do it. So what do you have to do in life is you have to try to prove things beyond a shadow of a doubt. You have to try to figure out what most realistically resonates with the human experience, your own experience. Does that make sense? Okay. I was talking to a friend actually driving over here. He grew up in New York. He had a mother who was Jewish and a father who was nominally Catholic. So he grew up sometimes going to Mass with the Catholic Church, sometimes going to Jewish temple, and now he's like, man, I believe in God. I think I kind of believe in some of the Bible, right? This whole Jesus thing is like, I kind of believe in Jesus, but I'm not exactly sure how he fits in. How's this whole God, three-in-one Trinity? And he said, here's what's really frustrating. He's living in Tennessee now. He's been hanging out in Alabama some. He said, here's what's really frustrating to me is that sometimes when I try to talk to Christians about stuff, and I have like a real question about how does God the Father and God Jesus relate, and are they one, are they two? People just say, I'll just take it on faith. It's like they don't even address his questions. And that's frustrating for him. And I'm like, that's true. We ought to really wrestle with the hard questions. But if you're coming in here tonight and you're like, I'm not a Christian. I don't know that I believe there's a God. I don't know that I believe the Bible's true. I'm glad you're here. But what I'd say is, just like I think you probably want Christians to be honest about the hard things and try to answer their questions, whatever is your belief, you know, you believe that everything came out of nothing, evolution, whatever. You say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I believe in science, the laws of logic, whatever it is, that you're willing to question those things as well. Does that make sense? Because listen, we all have presuppositions. You can't do life without them. And what I'm saying is just be honest about your presuppositions. Because when you come to the Bible, if you come to the Bible with a presupposition, there's no such thing as God, there's no such thing as the supernatural, of course you're not going to believe the Bible's true. Because the very first verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you're like, well, I don't believe in God, well, just throw the whole thing out then. And what I'm saying is at least be open-minded to, maybe there's a God. You don't know for sure. I had a good friend I went to college with. We went to Samford University. It's a Baptist school. He was like all in on being a Baptist, being a Christian, graduated, went to seminary, was a youth pastor for a while. Then he totally left the faith and went and kind of lived in a very kind of wild, crazy way. And he would have said, I was an atheist. We had a great friendship. He's super smart, reads all the time. And he reads the Bible and then he reads Nietzsche and stuff. He reads everything. And one of the things I would say to him, kind of lovingly and half jokingly, I said, man, you're too smart to be an atheist. You know you can't prove to me there's no God. And so he's kind of slowly moving back to, yeah, there probably is a God, and maybe it's the God of the Bible. I don't know. He's still wrestling with all that. Okay. My point is, whatever you are coming in here tonight, whatever your presuppositions are, I'm asking you to at least be willing to question them, just like Christians should be willing to question our presuppositions, okay? There's a book that has just come out recently. I think it's called The Anxious Generation. Any of y'all heard of this? It's about your generation that grew up on the smartphone. But the guy's an atheist, really interesting. But he gets to the end of the book, and he's trying to say, what should we do? So many people have so much anxiety. And he starts talking about things like people should go to church. But he's atheist. It's pretty weird. But listen to this quote. I thought this was really interesting. He said, I am an atheist, but I find that I sometimes need words and concepts from religion to understand the experience of human life as a human being. You understand what he's saying there? He's like, intellectually, I'm an atheist, but when I try to make life work as an atheist, it doesn't really work. I need to borrow words from the Bible to make sense of my own experience. And I think because the Bible is actually true. So I've got a bunch of points here tonight. Most of them are going to go really quick. Okay. And what I would say is don't necessarily get hung up on one point. Listen to all the different points I'm making and see maybe how it lands on you. All right. So point one would be this. The Old Testament was written, okay, over a period of about 5,000 years from 1400 to 400 BC. And it was written primarily by prophets. People like Moses, you've heard of him, right? Wrote the first five books of the Bible. But why do we say we trust people like Moses? Because they did miracles. They did these things in their day and age, like split the Red Sea. Like, well, somebody does a big miracle like that and they say, God told me this. It's like, maybe that's true because look at what he's doing. That's how we got the Old Testament. Okay, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament just about Jesus. Think about all the stuff that we talk about around Easter and born of a virgin, things we talk about at Easter. He came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There's all these prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that came true. Statistically, impossible that it happened that way. The second thing, the preservation of the Bible. Okay? Before 1967, okay, and some of the, listen, I think I'm going to touch on some theology, some history, some archaeology. Almost everybody will have something, all right? If you don't like one point, just wait for the next one. Maybe it'll be for you, all right? But before 1967, they hadn't discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. You heard of that? And the oldest copies of the Bible that we had, like Old Testament, only went back to about 900 or 1,000 years old. And then when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they went back almost 2,000 years old. They found like super ancient, a more 1,000 years old than we previously had. And you know what a lot of people try to say about the Bible is, well, I'm sure there's tons of mistranslations because it's been passed down from so many generations, right? But here's what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There was really no error. The only kind of change over 1,000 years were like spelling errors, things like that. A word was misspelled. There was no doctrine that was questioned or anything like that. All right, the third thing. Archaeological evidence always confirms the Bible. For a long time, King David, probably heard of him, major character in the Old Testament. But a lot of people would say, man, King David's a myth. Can't be real. Can't trust the Old Testament. Because why? Because we do all these archaeological digs over in Israel and we never find anything with King David's name on it. If he was such a famous guy, we'd start finding something. And guess what? They dig deep enough, they start finding coins and things with King David's name on it. Archaeology, if you persevere long enough, it never disproves the Bible. It always proves it. My wife and I think it was our 15th anniversary. We went to Athens, Greece. There's a city called Corinth very nearby. We rented a car, right? You've heard of Corinth. It's in the Bible. And there, I got to see this brick, okay? Now, you're like, why is it cool to see a brick in Corinth? Because Romans chapter 16, verse 23, and I think most of these verses are going to be up here on the Bible. This is Paul. He's writing the church at Rome, but he mentions a guy. He says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. So there was this guy, early Christian, in the city of Rome, and later he showed up in Corinth, and there's a brick that when they were building some building, he donated money. He was a treasurer. He had a lot of money to help build it, and you can still see this brick with his name on it. Like, he paid to help build this building. I'm sure I didn't spend enough time walking around Berry College today, but there's probably some buildings that have people's names on it. They dedicated money, right? People have been doing that for 2,000 years. Again, archaeological evidence always backs up the Bible. All right, the next thing. Jesus confirmed the authority of the Old Testament. So if you're like, man, still, Old Testament's got some crazy stuff in it. How can I know the Old Testament's really true? Basically, because Jesus believed it was true. That's just one of my life principles. Good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. Anytime I'm trying to be smarter than Jesus, I think I'm in trouble. All right? Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus said. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the way Jewish people talk about the Old Testament, law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's basically saying, listen, if they write the Old Testament in English, every time the I is dotted and every time the T is crossed, it's true. And it's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. That's what Jesus said. All right, the fifth point. Many eyewitnesses were still alive when the New Testament was written. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a little bit of a longer passage, but it's really good because Paul kind of details the basics of what it means to be a Christian. So if some of you are here like, man, I just know the Bible teaches some crazy stuff. You're right. I'll be honest. I agree. It teaches some crazy stuff. But you know what? You can be a real Christian and not believe everything the Bible teaches. There's a few essential things, about six things you got to believe to be a Christian. Some of you guys' ears just perked up. You're like, what are they? Listen to this passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writing, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," right? So these are the most important things, "what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." That's the way they talked about Christians dying. "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Just a couple things there, guys. Sometimes people say, yeah, we know that we've been told Jesus rose from the dead, but how do you know that wasn't just people that loved Him so much? It was like they were having a hallucination. If it was just one or two people that He saved or He healed or He cast a demon out of, maybe. But Paul says there were 500 people that saw Him together at the exact same time. Have you ever heard of 500 people having the exact same hallucination? I mean, that's a bad acid trip right there. Doesn't happen. And here's the other thing Paul says. He says, you know what? Those 500 people, most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Osama bin Laden, I think, got killed in 2011. I think that's right, okay? You guys were probably in elementary school in 2011, right? But you've heard of Osama bin Laden. If I started trying to write and publish stuff about Osama bin Laden and build a religion around Osama bin Laden, he rose from the dead. I know he's a bad guy the first time. He's come back. He's a good guy this time. You should believe in Osama bin Laden. And I was trying to say, he's alive. And there's all these people that have seen him. Just go talk to him. It would be so easy to disprove my stupid made-up religion. Because you just say, give me the names of the 500 people. I'm going to go call him. I'm going to go talk to him. You saw Osama bin Laden lying? No, that guy's a nutcase. Don't listen to him. Why could Paul say that? Because it was true. All right. Sixth point. The New Testament was primarily written by eyewitnesses. The people that wrote the stuff down in the New Testament were eyewitnesses. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Another little bit of a long one, but it's a good one. So listen, this is 2 Peter. He knows he's about to die. He's probably really close to death. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 12. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." He's like, I know I'm about to die, so I'm trying to preach Jesus as long as I can before they kill me. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure," after I'm dead, "you will be able to call these things to mind." He's like, guys, I am trying to beat this truth into your brain, so after I'm dead, you'll remember it. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Do you remember the story in the Gospels? It shows up in three of them. I know it's in Mark chapter 9, I think in Matthew chapter 17, where three of the disciples go up on a mountain with Jesus and He's transfigured. All of a sudden, it's like His clothing and His body look like lightning. They're so bright. And God the Father speaks audibly and says, "This is my beloved Son." Peter's like, I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. It's real. I'm telling you it's real. Okay? Verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Don't you hear that a lot? Well, that's just up to your interpretation. Peter says, no, it's not. When God speaks, God gets to interpret it. You don't get to say what it means. God says what it means. Verse 21, For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The people that wrote the Bible wrote because the Holy Spirit was telling them, moving them, showing them what to say. All right, point seven, all right? And I think we're at the halfway point, and this may be the most important point. All right, so get this one. Because you're like, well, dude, anybody can say anything. They can write anything. You could make something up. But Acts chapter 12, verse 2 is such an important point, because here's point seven. Most of the apostles died a very violent martyr's death for what they believed. They sealed it with their blood. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now just go back to my silly illustration earlier, all right? If I was trying to start a new religion based on Osama bin Laden rising from the dead and becoming a good guy, and I'm like, Osama bin Laden is the Christ. He's the real God. He's the real Savior. And I'm his prophet. And I'm like, go interview my 500 friends. And you start interviewing me like, man, this guy's crazy. And finally, if America's like, hey, we hated Osama bin Laden, so we don't like you preaching about Osama. And they arrested me and they said, hey, if you don't stop preaching about Osama bin Laden, we're going to chop your head off. You know what I'd say? You're right. I made it up. I was just playing. I was trying to get rich, right? None of the apostles did that. Christian history tells us that when they caught Peter and they were going to crucify him, he loved Jesus so much, he said, I'm not worthy to die the same way my Lord died. Crucify me upside down. And some reports say Peter was married, that his wife got crucified with him. You think anybody would want to put their wife through that kind of torture and suffering for a made-up myth? Doesn't make sense. Point eight, we have more manuscripts for the New Testament than any other ancient document. Probably most of you have heard this before, but Caesar's Gallic Wars was written about the same time as the New Testament. We only have 9 or 10 good copies from 900 to 1,000 years later. We have 5,000 good copies of the New Testament from the 300s, a couple hundred years after it was written. All right, we have a fragment. Emily, I don't know if you remember this. Did you go to the John Rylands Museum with me in Manchester when we went to England about a decade ago? There's a museum you can go to. Ask Emily, right? I have a real witness here. In Manchester, England, called the John Rylands Museum. And they have a little scrap. It's only like 4 verses of John chapter 18. And as best they can figure, it dates from 125 A.D. And John's gospel was probably written about 95 A.D. 30 years after the real thing. You can see it with your own eyes. I got a picture of it on my phone if you want to see it. Here's a scholar. He says, the sheer quantity of surviving New Testament manuscripts should overwhelm us. It's unparalleled in ancient literature. We have 5 copies of Aristotle's works dating 1,400 years after their origin, and 7 copies of Plato's works from 1,300 years later. In contrast, we have over 14,000 copies or fragments of New Testament manuscripts written within 100 years of the original. Point nine, the New Testament was being quoted as scripture in the Bible as early as when the Bible was being closed out. Okay. Back to 2 Peter. This is Peter again writing right before he dies. And sometimes people say, well, you know, you read the Bible, they didn't think they were writing Bible. They were just writing letters or something. No, they knew what they were doing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, here's the key. He says a lot there, but do you notice what he said? There's a key thing. He said, hey, I got this other apostle named Paul. He's writing letters just like I am about Jesus. And he says, but some people try to distort it just like they do with the rest of Scripture. He's calling Paul's writing Scripture. He's saying Paul's writing is the same as the Old Testament. It's the authoritative Word of God. They knew what they were doing. Okay. The canon of Scripture. I mean, when did we finally get the New Testament put together like we have it today? It happened somewhere, okay, in the 2nd century. By the 300s, it was very clear. And people think like there was a vote in the Roman government, like we like this book, we don't like this vote because of political stuff. Totally not how it happened. They had three criteria. Here's how they decided what goes in the New Testament. It had to be written by an apostle, like Peter or Paul, or one of their close associates, like one of their best friends that traveled with them. It had to be coherent, meaning this. It had to resonate with the rest of the Bible. There could be no new truth. Okay? It had to just confirm what was already written down. And then the third one was subjective. It had to already be being used in the churches authoritatively. That it was obviously like, man, the Holy Spirit speaks when you read Paul's letters. The Holy Spirit speaks to people's hearts when you read Peter's letters. Okay? No governing officials did this. It was the church saying, this is what is already official, what we already believe. And guys, here's one thing. No major doctrine of Christianity is based on one book. You could take out any book of the Bible, the New Testament, just say, take it out. You don't lose any major doctrine. Because the whole Bible's consistent. The same truths keep bubbling up over and over and over again. All right. Just a couple more. Here's point 11. This is from Revelation, the very end of the Bible. Almost the exact last verses that you get in the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 22, starting verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away from his part, from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. This is God's book. And he says, hey, don't take away from it. Don't add to it. And if you do, you'll be cursed. All right, C.S. Lewis. How many have heard of C.S. Lewis? Wrote Chronicles of Narnia, right? They made him into movies. C.S. Lewis was an atheist, later became a Christian. He lived in the last century. He taught at Oxford for 29 years, and then later he held the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge. So two pretty prominent schools. I mean, Barry's up there, but, you know, Oxford and Cambridge, they're pretty good too. And here's the other thing. C.S. Lewis, he was a nerd, right? I mean, to teach at Cambridge or Oxford, you've got to be a nerd. When he was a little boy, what he loved to read was mythology. Greek mythology, Norse mythology, Irish mythology. I didn't even know Irish people had mythology, but I guess they did. And so later when he's teaching it at Oxford and Cambridge, and all these people are like, ah, the Bible's just myths. Here's what he would say to people. I love this quote. He said, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that none of them are like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, meaning eyewitness testimony, or else some unknown writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. I mean, a little snarky there at the end, all right? He's saying, listen, if you read the Bible and you think this is myth, it's like you don't know how to read books because it ain't a myth. Okay? They didn't write stuff like this. You say, well, man, we write novels sometimes that are realistic and gritty. Yeah, but people didn't start doing that until about the 1800s. They didn't do that 2,000 years ago. Almost done. Right. Luke chapter 1. Here's another one of the Gospels. Luke was a traveling companion with Paul, so that's why his Gospel gets in. Luke chapter 1, and listen how it starts off. And before I even read it, how do myths tend to start out even today? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You heard of that one? Love me some Star Wars, right? The Little Hobbit in the Shire. I don't know exactly how that one starts exactly, but I know there was a Hobbit and a Gandalf in a Shire. All right? Listen to how Luke starts out. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for us as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke was a doctor, smart dude, and he said, man, I have been researching this stuff, interviewing the eyewitnesses, so I could write it down in order and you could understand it. Point 13. Secular historians, all right, non-Christians, refer to the historical facts of Christianity. A guy named Josephus, he was a Jewish historian working for the Romans, and he published a book called Antiquities in about 93 AD. That's about when the Bible was done. This is what he said. The guy's not a Christian. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, Those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. And here's my last point. And if you hadn't liked any other points, or they didn't resonate with you, or they were too boring and dry, too much history and archaeology, all right, please tune in for this last one because it's the most important. Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking to two of his former disciples after he's risen from the dead, and they don't believe he's risen. Verse 25, he says, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then skip down to verse 44. He's talking to some disciples later. He says essentially the same things. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Here's my last thought, guys. The main reason you should trust the Bible is you start in Genesis, written maybe 1,400 years before Christ, all the way to Revelation, written about 95 years after Christ. So we're talking about almost 1,500 years. Different languages, different continents, different authors, different nationalities. One theme. Man sinned. God loved man. Sent his son to live, to die, to rise. You trust in him, you get forgiven. That theme is woven through the whole thing. How do you do that? Here's the other thing. If you still have doubts, when you go and read the Bible, start with the Gospel of Luke. Just start there. Read the Gospel of Luke. And when you do, pray, God, if you're real, open my mind to understand the Scriptures. Because at the end of the day, you can have all the facts, all the evidence. But true faith will have an element of a subjective experience. Not just all the objective facts, as important as those are. Here's my last thought. And there's a passage, it's in the Gospel of John. I didn't put the verses up there. But the religious rulers who really hated Jesus, they were getting ready to arrest him and take him to the cross. And they sent a group of their soldiers to go arrest him at one point. And the soldiers go to arrest him, and Jesus is teaching the crowds. And the soldiers kind of get there, and they just start listening. And they finally just go back to their bosses, and their bosses are like, "Where's Jesus? We sent you to arrest Jesus." And here's their answer. They're like, "Nobody ever spoke like this man." They were on a mission to kill him. And when they got there and they started listening to his words, they got mesmerized. There's like, there's something unique. There's something powerful. There's something mesmerizing and life-giving about this human being you don't get anywhere else. And I'm telling you guys, take one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Mark's the shortest. Read it slowly. Pray, "God, if you're real, open my hearts to understand the Scriptures and see if the words of Jesus won't mesmerize you and change you as well." That's the best evidence that you can trust the Bible. Lord Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that anyone that is hearing this that has not truly and fully trusted in you, that by your grace you would draw them near. And Lord, for all of us who do believe, would you strengthen our faith when it is weak and struggling? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. We want to remind you to please leave a review for this podcast wherever you listen, and to share this podcast with any friends or family that you think may be blessed by Olin's teachings.